Well, welcome. This is the last one in the Reinhold Niebuhr series. We're going to say goodbye to Reinhold this week. It's been fun to deal with him this week, and it's been fun to see some of you at a lot of these. I have to say that next week I'm not going to talk about Reinhold Niebuhr at all, and I'm not going to mention the word sin next week at all, since I think there's been a preponderance of that here. So we'll try something else, but this is called The Liberation of Reinhold Niebuhr. And again, that's one of those catchy titles that Elmer told us we needed to have in order to lure people in here. Let me explain to you what it means now. What I want to do today is I want to review some of the political ideas of Niebuhr, which go under the title of Christian realism. Generally, Christian realism is what they're known as. It's not just Niebuhr that shares these ideas with other people. And I want to compare that with what I'm going to call the way of the cross, which is a kind of a stance toward politics that comes out of the Radical Reformation tradition. You know, those were the people that Luther liked about as little as he liked the Pope. Those were the people to the left of him. The person I'm going to use for that is probably one of the most articulate spokespersons for that position, and he's a Mennonite from Notre Dame University named John Howard Yoder. And some of you may have heard of him, and I'm going to base this on a book that he wrote probably 10 or 12 years ago called The Politics of Jesus. Has anybody read this book or is familiar with it? It's a good book. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it later. And then the third thing I want to compare is what I'm going to call liberation theology. And I guess that's a little misleading because it makes you think that liberation theology is sort of a monolithic kind of a thing and all liberation theologians believe the same things. And that's not true. Probably should talk about liberation theologies, but there are some things that they share in common. And I'm going to read liberation theology through the eyes of a guy by the name of Jose Miguez Bonino, who is from Argentina. He's a Methodist. He wrote a book that I'm only about halfway through called Toward a Christian Political Ethics, which is also a very good book. And it looks at some of these other approaches we're going to talk about at the beginning of it. So this conversation is in keeping with Miguez. So that's kind of what we're going to do today. As I say, the title of this series has been Reinhold Niebuhr and His Critics, and it's been an attempt to present some of the major ideas of Niebuhr's thought, especially in the general area of religion and politics. That's how I originally got interested in Niebuhr, because of his interest, in fact, his lifelong commitment to trying to figure out how religion and politics informed one another. So that's kind of been the focus this week. And in the process, what I've been trying to do is not just present his ideas in a vacuum, but try to contrast and critique and compare him with some other people who are also thinking about religion and politics and how those two things inform one another. So I hope it's kind of whetted your appetites, if you've been at some of these, to read a little bit of Niebuhr, to explore Niebuhr and the relationship between religion and politics. I think that that was kind of an issue in the last election, and I think it's going to continue to be a bigger issue. It's going to be more visible as we go along. There's a whole lot of reasons why I think that's true, but just an example, the decision that Pat Robertson is trying to make about whether or not he should run for the presidency. I don't think he's got much of a chance of becoming the president, but that's going to accelerate and escalate that religion and politics. So I told you what I wanted to do today. These are kind of three options, I guess, that are open to Christians. There are more options than these three, but these are three major ones as to how Christians are going to be involved in politics and what the Christian church and Christianity has to say to politics and vice versa. There's other ones. I mentioned Pat Robertson. There's the politics, I'd call it the politics of the new Christian right. And you can track on that by just turning on your cable TV station, and you can pick it up through Jerry Falwell and Robertson and some other people. I don't want to talk about that one today. My own feeling is that these three options are a little more adequate than those, but that's debatable, and we can talk about that sometime if you want to. The thing that I'm going to base this presentation on is a paper that religion professor from PLU named Robert Stivers. Do any of you know Bob Stivers? Taking a classroom? He's in the religion department there. He teaches ethics, but he wrote a paper called Christians and Society, Three Perspectives. And he kind of lays out these three options. So I'm going to rely on these books and Niebuhr and what we've talked about, but also on his analysis in that paper. So the first one is Christian realism, and that's the one we've kind of been talking about this week. And you can kind of tell that realism is an important word here for Niebuhr. Hopefully you already figured out some of the ways that Niebuhr is realistic, or maybe you think he's unrealistic. Niebuhr really kind of bases his ideas on a tension between realism on the one hand and idealism on the other hand. And he says these two things are in tension with one another. Idealism, he says, is being loyal to an ideal or some understanding of goodness and right. You know, we've got some picture about what it would be like to have a good and just society. And it stresses the possibilities. The Christian idealist uses the Bible to inform the ideal. How do we know what the ideal looks like? Well, we look at Scripture, and Scripture tells us, gives us a picture, some indications at least, of what the ideal, you know, what it would be like if people could really live together peacefully. So that's the ideal. There are people that just stress the ideal. On the other hand is realism. And that's taking full account of sin and all the things that limit humanity and prevent the realization of the ideal. If the ideal talks about human possibilities, this one talks about limits. You know, we've talked about limit and possibility all week. That's a real part of Niebuhr. So the realist talks about the things that limit it, and it stresses the limitations of individuals and of groups, in moral man, immoral society. You know, groups cannot, the brutal character of all human collectives, Niebuhr talks about. And instead of rigorously trying to create or live up to the ideal, the realist acknowledges the limits and says, where do we go from here? Now, it's not as though the realist is totally without ideals, but the realist tries to keep in mind the limits while the realist is looking at the possibilities. So it holds those things in tension, and that's what Christian realism is really all about. Niebuhr says, the Christian must live on the knife edge between limit and possibility. The political task is not to follow the ideal blindly, to strive for the ideal, he would say, but the political task is to use power to establish the most peace and justice that you can get under the circumstances, and to keep on striving for higher forms of justice, maintaining the tension, or maintaining the ideal vision, but being aware that we can never fully attain the ideal vision. Niebuhr would say, you can't attain the ideal. It's impossible. There's too much that limits us. On the other hand, you have to strive for ever more higher forms of justice, and that's what the Christian has to do. Between limit and possibility, work for a more just society. So Niebuhr really emphasized this realist side of the dialectic, I guess, if you want to call this a dialectic, and I think you could, more than the idealist side on the basis of his anthropology. And we talked about that, his notions about human nature and about human sin. You know, we talk a lot about sin when we talk about Niebuhr because he talks a lot about sin. He was critical of both liberal illusion, you know, Protestants that thought they could create the kingdom of God on earth. Those were the people he was criticizing. But he was also critical of what he called totalitarian excess. And he stressed the depth and the universality of sin. He said, sin goes deep, and everybody's got it, and it affects everything we do. And we have to keep that in mind when we're about the political task. His whole approach was really aimed at maintaining this tension between the ideal and the real. The cross and the resurrection free the Christian to work for justice in the midst of ambiguity. When you're dealing with this tension, you have a lot of ambiguous situations. Do I stress the ideal or do I pay attention to the limits? You know, you're living in kind of a gray area. And Niebuhr talks a lot about the hidden God. You know, God's ways are by no means clear and transparent to us. You know, they come to us disguised, and we have to try and figure out what they are. So there's a lot of ambiguity. But God's love, which Niebuhr would say he calls it agape, he's not the only one that calls it agape, but God's love empowers and sustains the Christian and the political task in the midst of all that ambiguity. For Niebuhr, the human situation is one of freedom, okay, but it's also one of limitation. Faced with these limitations, instead of turning to God's love, we attempt to create our own security and we block out God's love. We alienate ourselves from others and even from our own selves. This tendency to be governed by self-interest is strong in individuals, he says, but it's even stronger in groups. If we think that individuals are self-centered, wait till we start talking about groups and see how self-centered they are. You know, that brutal character of all human collectives. But he says God still works in society, works in groups as well as individuals. But we need to be aware of the diminished moral capacities of groups. Niebuhr was very skeptical about whether you could ever get a group to do anything truly moral. You could get it. You could emphasize justice, you know, which was kind of balancing power. But you could never really get a group to act out of love. That was impossible for a group, he would say. Groups cannot love, but they can attain proximate forms of justice. The Christian's task is to strive for justice in the midst of an imperfect world, assured both of the meaningfulness of the struggles for justice, in other words, what we're doing when we struggle for justice is meaningful, as well as the impossibility of totally attaining justice. You know, we're never going to attain it, but we need to keep trying, and that means a lot. We got to exercise power. We have to get our hands dirty. If we need to use coercion and even violence in order to attain proximate justice, then we have to do that and sin boldly, I suppose, in Luther's terms. Maintaining hope, but we have to temper it with realism. So always this tension and this dialectical kind of a relationship. Now, Christian realism, and that was a real brief description of it, but if it sounds familiar to you, it's probably because you're all good Lutherans. It's very close to the Lutheran option, but it's not without its problems, and I tried to talk about some of those during the week. I think the biggest problem that it faces, and Jim Nichterlein has alluded to this as well, is failing to maintain this tension between idealism and realism. You kind of fall off this knife edge of limit and possibility, and usually when Lutherans and other realists fall off the knife edge, they don't usually fall this way, they usually fall this way. They go for the limits instead of the possibilities, which is why we've been talking about sin all week, I guess. You've got to maintain the tension, and if you don't, you end up being either cynical or else very pessimistic. Christian realism can easily degenerate into a form of conservatism, which simply maintains the status quo. You're so into limits that you think whatever could happen has got to be worse than this, so let's just maintain this. And so a lot of Lutherans are pretty conservative. You know, in the circles I run in, I'm a conservative. And you know, that's probably because I'm Lutheran and some other things. But the other thing about this is that Christian realism is really an ethic for the strong and for people with power. And I tried to talk a little bit about that yesterday, but this assumes a certain amount of power and ability to, you know, manipulate power blocks and to use coercion to maintain this balance of power. Well, you know, that's okay for powerful people, but there's a lot of people that don't have access to that kinds of power in the world. And so Christian realism isn't really an option for them, because people that are on the bottom of society have a hard time seeing, you know, how they can, I mean, they're always over here on limits and hardly ever with possibility. So it's really an ethic for the strong and for those with power. The powerless will find it less useful and perhaps even counter to their aspirations for a better life. People without power may not be very good Christian realists because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for them. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. So that's the first option. And it's one most of us are familiar with, and it's the one we've been talking about this week. There's a second option, and that's the option that Yoder presents us with. And again, it's not new with Yoder. It goes all the way back to the early church, really. And it was probably the predominant ethic, political ethic in the early church until the time of Constantine. Because before Constantine, Christians were sort of, they weren't legal. They weren't legit. And after Constantine, they were. Suddenly, Christians became those that were a legitimate, and in fact, the legitimate religious option in the empire. And things changed. But this is called, Stivers calls it the way of the cross. Or he calls it the way sometimes. And Yoder is, John Howard Yoder is a Mennonite. You know, comes out of one of those historic peace churches that comes out of the Radical Reformation. Mennonites, Brethren, Quakers, some of those that have been part of that. Okay, it's a second political option. It's been a minority option in Christendom, although it was probably the dominant option in the early church before the time of Constantine. One of the most articulate spokespersons is the Mennonite Yoder in the book Politics of Jesus, which is both in the library and in the bookstore. And I really recommend this book. It's an excellent book. Yeah, Bob.
That book's been consistently billed as one of the many books that shaped Holden over the years.
Okay. Good. Yeah, I think it was used for a winter program here one year. And some of you know. Yeah. Okay. Where Niebuhr stresses on that reality and idealism kind of thing, the reality of sin and the brokenness of the world, Yoder stresses the ideal. He starts at a different place, okay, in that tension. The nonviolent ethic of Jesus, as recorded and expanded upon in the New Testament. Niebuhr would call the ethic of Jesus, he calls it an impossible possibility. And Yoder says, wait a minute, we're supposed to be disciples and we're supposed to be followers of that ethic. So he stresses the ideal in that sense, in the sense of that little diagram I drew before. The task for the Christian, according to Yoder, is to remain loyal to the lifestyle that's modeled by Jesus in the New Testament. And he makes a good case for the fact that it wasn't just new with Jesus, that Jesus' ethic is consistent with what God was doing in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes to Nazareth, he announces the Jubilee, which comes out of the book of Leviticus, okay? So it's not just totally innovated by Jesus. God's grace provides the Christian with the power necessary to be a disciple and to model his or her life on Jesus. Yoder begins the book with the Gospel of Luke, and he makes a case for Jesus as an agent of radical social change by declaring the Jubilee, by saying, okay, land that was somehow taken over by the rich goes back to its original owners. You know, debts are forgiven. There's just a radical kind of restructuring that the Jubilee entails. And Dan Erlander talked a little bit about that yesterday when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer. But you get the idea of the Jubilee, and that's what Jesus is declaring at Nazareth when he says, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. He's saying, now's the Jubilee. It's time for all of this land to go back and for people's debts to be forgiven. He's the one who announces and brings in God's Jubilee. Now, Jesus is not an ascetic preacher who spiritualizes poverty on the one hand. Jesus is talking about very material, real kinds of things when he talks. He's not talking about bread as some sort of spiritual food. He's talking about real bread, as Dan said yesterday. So he's not, you know, a spiritualizing preacher, but he's also not a violent revolutionary. When he declares the Jubilee, it isn't like he joins up with the zealots and is going to overthrow the Roman government to make the Jubilee a reality through violent means. He uses nonviolent means. That's at the heart of Jesus' ethic. He announces a new style of life portrayed in the Sermon on the Mount of simple living, loving one's enemies, nonviolent resistance to evil, and ultimately a willingness to bear the consequences for such nonconformity, which is the cross, which is why it's called the way of the cross. When you don't conform to society to the extent that Yoder and he would say Jesus is talking about, you're eventually going to have to bear the consequences for that nonconformity, and that's the cross, which is why it's called the way of the cross. One thing I need to stress here is that it's not so much an individual kind of a lifestyle as much as it's a lifestyle of individuals, that is, disciples living in community. The Christian lives in a community with other followers, with other disciples. So the community dimension, let me put it up here because it's real key to this. I think sometimes we can think about this stuff in a real individualistic kind of a way. When Yoder talks about the way of the cross, he really means not just the individual Christian, but the Christian community. Okay, and that needs to be remembered throughout. Such a lifestyle of radical trust in God's grace and a willingness to suffer for one's beliefs is not to be lived in isolation, but in the midst of the world. A lot of people that were followers of the Radical Reformation felt like they were so nonconformist that they ought to live apart, kind of like the Qumran sect, the Essenes, you know, they lived away out on the Dead Sea. And there were lots of parts of the Radical Reformation who formed communities that lived away from the world. In fact, many of the people in Yoder's Mennonite tradition kind of avoided any contact with the world of politics and just, you know, did as much, as little as possible had to do with the rest of the world. Yoder says no. He says, this life of Christian nonconformity needs to be lived in community, but it needs to be lived in the midst of the world, because the whole point of it is that it's supposed to be a witness. And how are you going to be a witness if nobody can see your witness? So he's a little different than the radical, some of the parts of the Radical Reformation that way, in that he feels that this Christian community of nonconformists should live in the midst of the world, not apart from the world. The way runs counter to the prevailing culture, since it's based on following Jesus and relying on God's grace, and it doesn't think about things the way the world thinks about things. It sides with the poor, it refuses to make compromises with the secular values, and it embraces nonviolence as the only valid option for the Christian. Niebuhr could say that there are times when the Christian needs to exercise violent coercion in order to create a more just society. Yoder would say, no, you know, that's where you draw the line. That's one of the places you draw the line. A Christian is never justified in using any sort of violence in order to bring about a greater good. You can't get your hands dirty. You can't kill one person to save lots of other people or make a better life for them. But nonviolence is absolutely central to this ethic. The key to life, according to this way, is not balancing powers like Niebuhr talked about, or creating a more just society. The key is faithfulness to Jesus. The person in the way of the cross doesn't worry about results. What the person in the community worries about is following Christ, following the example. The path of discipleship and faithfulness are more important than results for the way of the cross. Cross and resurrection witness to God's work in the world through the faithfulness and the suffering of the Christian community. By God's grace, faithful discipleship is a real possibility. Now, Yoder makes this case very forcefully. You know, the reason I think you need to read this book if you're interested in this kind of stuff is because he is a very articulate spokesperson for this point of view. And he uses the biblical material and relies very heavily on it, and really does a good job on a lot of New Testament texts that, to me at least, didn't make sense before I read them in Yoder. I have a feeling that if Yoder would have been around at the time of Luther, some of us might have been Anabaptists instead of Lutherans, because he's a very powerful a spokesperson for this kind of thing. He makes the case forcefully and eloquently, and I think Lutherans especially need to hear what he has to say, because again, Luther was just as hard on the Anabaptists as he was on the Papists, and we've developed some prejudices, I think, in the Lutheran tradition toward the followers of the way. You know, we kind of write them off as Schwärmerei, and that's it. We don't pay much attention to them. Where Niebuhr stresses the inevitability of reality, Yoder stresses the possibility of the ideal, that is, living according to the values of the kingdom of God. Niebuhr says that's an impossible possibility. Yoder says, no, it's not. That's the ideal that we need to strive for. Now, the danger of the way, I think, is that it can easily degenerate into a legalism. One of the things that we associate with the Radical Reformation, sometimes not correctly, but sometimes we're close on it, I think, is a kind of a legalism. It demands that the Christian eschew comfort and take up the rigorous, demanding, and ascetic way of life. And it can sometimes come off as almost a legalistic, life-denying kind of a lifestyle rather than a life-affirming lifestyle. It also appears to be willing to let the world run its course with no attempt to use creative powers and possibilities to create a just society. Again, faithfulness, not results, is the bottom line. Yoder would say, God, not humanity, will bring in the kingdom. It's really a powerful minority position in Christianity, and it really deserves a hearing. And it's interesting to see that even though Niebuhr doesn't agree with the way of the cross, he doesn't think it's a viable option for Christians, he has a great deal of respect for it in terms of the pacifists that he was aware of during his lifetime. He wasn't aware of Yoder, obviously, but he had a great deal of respect for it. And even though he disagreed with it, he disagreed with it with a great deal of respect. In the same way, Bonino, who is definitely, he has some things in common with Yoder, but he would say that there's some inadequacies about this, particularly letting the world run its course and being worried about faithfulness rather than results. Bonino would say we got to worry about faithfulness and results. Bonino's got a great deal of respect for this as well. So it's something that we shouldn't write off because it goes to the heart of our Christian background, I think. So it deserves a hearing, and I hope that, you know, this is sort of an inadequate treatment I've given it, but you get the general idea. Okay, I want to talk about a third option. And again, there's more than three, but these are three that I think are kind of interesting ones. The third one is liberation theology. Now, I'm going to give you a very brief and in some ways probably inadequate description of liberation theology. But I was thinking today that I've been reading this stuff and studying it and talking with people about it for probably 10 years, and I'm still not sure I understand it or I do a very adequate job of describing it. But this afternoon at 4 o'clock, I think Joe Barnt and Susan Berkelow are going to be doing an introduction to liberation theology. So if you get excited about this, you can go and hear it over there, maybe a little more adequately than this. But it's a very exciting political option. It's an option for a large number of Christians, especially in the third world. And that's significant enough in itself. But when you think about the demographics of the Christian church, we think of Christianity as primarily, we used to think of Christianity as primarily a European, North American phenomenon. In not too long a time, I don't have the exact figures, but the seat of power, if you want, in Christianity, at least the bulk of numbers of Christians are no longer going to be in Europe and North America. They're going to be in what we call the third world. And so liberation theology, I think, is going to become even more significant in the Christian church than it is today, and it's already very significant for large numbers of people. So it's something for us to pay attention to. It's a prophetic option, I guess. It's an effort to empower the powerless, combining the elements of Christian freedom, that is Niebuhr's stress on possibility, to modern political, economic, social analysis. And it especially makes use, and this is what some people find objectionable about it, is that it makes use of some of the ideas of some of the followers of Karl Marx. And so people write it off as, you know, it's Marxist. Well, it uses Marx, some people would say, in an inadequate way, but it uses Marx selectively, let's put it that way. The key term in the book, again, that I'm going to base most of this on, in addition to Stiver's presentation, is this book that I've just kind of, I'm reading, I've thumbed through it, and I'm reading it a little more closely now, but it's Bonino's Toward a Christian Political Ethics. So if there's holes in my presentation, it may be because I haven't finished the book yet. It's not the only book on liberation theology, though, but it's a good one. The key term in liberation theology is a term called praxis. And technically defined, I guess it means action, human action. But what liberation theologians mean when they talk about praxis is kind of a dialectical relationship between action and theory, and how these two things inform one another. The dialectical interplay between theory and practice. Action influences theory, which informs it, and a modified theory emerges. So you get a new theory, and then you get some more action, and then you see how it works. And it keeps going like that. It's a kind of a relationship, and that's what praxis is all about. And the way, I guess, that applies to Christianity is that, you know, we don't think of our Christian theological principles in terms of a set of static dogmas, but they're constantly informed by our experience and our action. We talked about that all week, how experience and theology inform one another. And praxis is one of the ways that liberation theologians get at that phenomenon. There's a great quote in this book from Bonino that talks about that relationship, which I marked, and I said I had to read to you. He says, political praxis, therefore, becomes an essential part of the argument. It challenges the present reality in the name of the future that is hidden in its womb, struggling to be born yet always in peril of being swallowed by the dragon. So that's Praxis. Gustavo Gutierrez, who's another liberation theologian, he's from Peru, his definition of liberation theology is critical reflection on Praxis in light of the Word of God. So you got action and theory, and you're reflecting on those in the light of God's Word. Okay, he says theology is really the second act. You don't start with your theology. What you start with is action and theory. And theology is what you do to kind of reflect on Praxis, okay? So I think it's Robert McAfee Brown talks about theology as the second act. Theology is what you use to reflect on that and inform that Praxis process. Now the place where this stuff goes on, you know, liberation, when we think about different kinds of theologies, we think about schools of theology like process theology or neo-orthodoxy, and they're sort of, you can get a handle on them by going into the library and getting the right books about them. Liberation theology, I think, is a little bit different than that. Then the place where liberation theology happens is not in books like this. The place it happens is in small groups of Christians who gather in what's known as base Christian communities. And they do several things in those base Christian communities. They're small groups of Christians who gather to share and reflect upon their experiences, okay, what's going on in their life. They study God's Word. You know, they're reflecting on those experiences in the light of God's Word. They share the Eucharist often, and they move into some kind of action or activity to improve their situation. There's a book that maybe some of you are familiar with. It's written by a guy named Paulo Freire, who's an educator from Brazil. It's called The Pedagogy of the Oppressed. And in that book, he talks about how those small groups of people, which liberation theologians talk of as base Christian communities, can be real significant tools for education and ways to educate people to their situation. Liberation theologians talk about that process as something called conscientization. It's getting people aware of what's going on in their life. Okay. Bonino says the best way to see Praxis at work is in a three-stage process. Let me go through this here. He says past theologies and social theories, that is past praxis, are challenged by new critical analysis. This process goes on in history, Bonino would say. He would see history as a series of conflicts. And what happens in the conflicts is somebody wins and somebody loses, and whoever the winner is kind of determines what the praxis is going to be for the next while until the next conflict comes along. Okay, that's a view of history that some people might not share, but that's the view of history that goes on for these people. The present inherits a praxis from the past that is dictated and interpreted by the winners of the past conflicts. In the case of Latin America, the present praxis, that is what's going on down there right now, is dictated first by feudalism that took place when the Spanish came in and conquered Latin America, and then by neocolonialism, you know, the capitalist corporations who basically run the economy in Latin America, liberation theologians would say. So what do you do with that? Well, they analyze that present situation by some of the ideas provided by Karl Marx and Marx's followers, social scientists in the intellectual tradition of Karl Marx. Now, why do they use Karl Marx? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons they used Karl Marx is because liberation theologians see part of the problem going on in Latin America right now is that they are being dominated by capitalism, which is the decisions are being made outside of Latin America. And Marx and people in Marx's tradition really provide a critique of capitalism. Now Niebuhr recognized that as well. Marx is a good critic of capitalism. He's somebody who could point up the holes in capitalist theory. And Marx is also somebody, and I think this is something in the Christian church that we need to be aware of too, Marx is somebody that takes power relationships seriously, and especially economic power relationships seriously. And he uncovers those. Marx is a way of uncovering the power relationships in society, and particularly the economic power relationships in society. And Niebuhr had a lot to say about that. I think sometimes we tend to ignore that. we kind of look at the past and we assume there's no reason for why the past is the way it is. Well, there's power relationships going on there. Marx helps us to uncover some of those and take them seriously. And he also helps us to see that those power relationships are sometimes set up by structures in society. Okay, society is structured in such a way that some people are in charge and some people aren't. And Marx gets us to see what those relationships are. Now, there's some problems with Marx, obviously, but that's one thing that Marx is very good at. So that's the first stage. You reflect on the present praxis, you use some kind of critical analysis, in this case, people in the intellectual tradition of Karl Marx. The second stage that comes out of that is kind of a new vision of reality, which emerges on the basis of this analysis, and a new set of priorities are set. I'll use a very simple and in some ways simplistic analysis here, an example of this. Okay, people in Central America are hungry. You know, hunger and poverty are paramount in that part of the world. Part of the reason a liberation theologian would say they're hungry is because there's not enough food produced. Well, why isn't there enough food produced? Because the available land is being used to graze cattle and to raise coffee for sale in the United States because there's a higher profit there. And so what happens is there's a whole bunch of people who don't have very much to eat. The landowners are getting rich, the poor are getting poorer, and food is not being grown for the population. That would be a liberation theologian's view of the reality in Central America, and that explains the conflict that's going on there right now. So what needs to happen? Well, we need to set some new priorities. Somehow we need to redistribute the land or somehow make sure that enough food is produced for the people that live there. So new priorities need to be set to change this unjust situation, which victimizes the poor. Now, there's another key assumption in liberation theology, and that is the role of the church. The role of the church is not to be, you know, removed from all this. The role of the church is always to make a preferential option for the poor. If there's a situation in which you have groups of people and some are poorer than others, Christians are morally bound to make an option to side with the poor in those situations of conflict between people with power and people without power. And there's a long biblical case you can make for that. God siding with the slaves in Egypt and all that kind of stuff. Which I can't get into, but I mean, there is a significant tradition in Scripture that could lead you to that conclusion. Rather than trying to justify the status quo, which is what the church did for a long time in Latin America, according to liberation theology, the church legitimated what was handed down from the past. Now the church sides with the poor in this conflict. By setting the priorities, a historical project is constructed. That is, what's a historical project? It's a model of a just society. In the case of Latin America, this means, Benito would say, social appropriation of the means of production, social appropriation of political power, social appropriation of freedom, and the creation of a new kind of social consciousness in which there's equality and justice and enough to eat for everybody. Okay. Liberation theology challenges the status quo, and it opts for the liberation project because it interprets God's presence in the world, and this is real important, it interprets God's presence in the world as being in the midst of the struggles of the poor for justice. And the example used is the Exodus story, Jesus' proclamation of the Jubilee in Luke 4. Where is God at work in the world? God is at work where poor people and people who are powerless are trying to attain a measure of justice and freedom. God is at work where people are being liberated. That's where God is in the world. Okay. The third stage, then, after you got all that stuff going, is action to change the existing conditions and to move toward the new society. Once you've critiqued what's going on in the present and you've set a new set of priorities for what ought to happen in the future, the next thing you need to do is you need to get into action on it. Okay, you need to do something in solidarity with the poor. Again, the essence of the gospel for liberation theology is the struggle for liberation on three levels. The first level is the social liberation in terms of social, economic, and political injustice. People need to be liberated from those kinds of injustice. The second form of liberation is for people, and that's kind of a generic term, but meaning the poor and all people really, but especially the poor, to determine their own destiny. poor and powerless people, instead of being the objects of history, need to become the subjects of history. They need to become actors, like Niebuhr was talking about here. Okay, the third one is from sin, which is really the root of all of this oppression, a liberation theologian would say. You know, sin is at the bottom of this, but when we say sin, we kind of short-circuit the process because we don't really talk about how sin operates and how sin can be involved in structures as well as people. They would say, the Bible is the story of these three levels of liberation. God takes sides with the poor. That's a very important principle in liberation theology. And God's power is mediated through those who seek justice. Yoder would say God's power is mediated through those who follow the example of Jesus. Liberation theologians would say God's power is mediated through those who struggle for justice. I don't know what Niebuhr would say. Niebuhr would say God is hidden. I'm not sure how God's power is mediated. Maybe that's not fair, but he would be a little more ambiguous about it, I think. The kingdom of God is not merely foreshadowed, but it's present in historical struggles for liberation. Where is the kingdom of God? It's where people are struggling for liberation. And the question for the Christian is, how can I participate in the fuller realization of the kingdom? The answer is by solidarity with the poor in their struggle for justice, or maybe if you're wealthy and you're powerful, just by getting it out of the way. Maybe that's what you ought to be doing. Liberation theology commits Christians to action on behalf of the poor. And so it gets us doing something. And in fact, it's a lot more prescriptive. Well, I can't say that because Yoder's pretty prescriptive. But it shows us how we can get active on behalf of the poor, which is what it sees our task as being. There's all sorts of critiques, I suppose, of liberation theology. Some of them are fair and some of them aren't fair. A real good introduction to liberation theology, if you're interested in just taking a look at it, is a book by Robert McAfee Brown called Theology in a New Key. And he's writing for people like us trying to explain what liberation theology is all about. He really does a good job with it. But here's two critiques of it. One of them, I think, and you can decide how fair they are, but they're often raised. The first one is the brutal nature of all human collectives seems to characterize many of the societies in which the quote-unquote people are supposedly in control. An example that is often held up now is Nicaragua. And in some ways it's hard to know what's going on in Nicaragua, but Nicaragua was a place in which liberation theology played a key role, not the only role, but a key role in helping to overturn the Somoza regime. What's happening in Nicaragua now? Well, the jury's out in some ways, but there is a brutal nature of all human collectives. And when Bonino and other liberation theologians point towards some sort of a socialism, you know, broadly defined, the question is, do they take enough consideration about the brutal nature that socialism sometimes takes on? In fairness, I have to say that capitalist systems can be pretty brutal as well, and we can point up examples of that. But that's one critique, I think. The second one is one that McCann makes in the book Christian Realism and Liberation Theology. He says Marx is ultimately an unfriendly ally of Christianity. Liberation theology makes use of people in the Marxist tradition. It's not clear that the Marxist historical project sees a need for liberation theology. Marx was very critical of Christianity. And there's a question in many people's mind as to whether Christianity can appropriate Marx in working out a political option, if it isn't a case that one is going to swallow up the other. And again, there's some questions about whether or not that's going on. A good book, if you're interested in following this stuff out, not only on a theoretical level, but on a historical level, is a book by a man named Philip Berryman. A lot of liberation theology books are published by the Orbis Press, which is the printing arm of it's kind of like the fortress press of the Mary Knoll order, but a lot of liberation theology is translated into English and published by Orbis. This one is an Orbis book. It's by a man named Berryman, who's a very articulate spokesman for liberation theology. It's called The Religious Roots of Rebellion, and it explains a lot about how this process actually works itself out historically, and he uses a lot of historical examples in there. So you can, when you talk about this stuff, it becomes very abstract. He kind of grounds it historically. okay, those are three options. Christian realism, the way of the cross, liberation theology. They're not the only three, but I think there are three good ones for Christians in society. One of the interesting things you can do at Holy Village is that you can probably find people here that are members of all three camps. You can probably find some folks that are Christian realists here, or, you know, vaguely defined. You can probably find some people that are into Yoder and the way of the cross. And I know you can find some people that are interested in liberation theology. And then you can find other people who just confuse everybody, who are sort of, you know, pick and choose from each one. And I guess sometimes I feel like that myself. Those are the eclectic ones or the confused ones, depending on how you look at that. One of the things you can do at Holden, which is just fun, I think, if you're into this kind of thing, is you can listen to the presentations and then you can try to analyze and see, well, is this a Christian realist, or is this somebody on the way of the cross, or is this a liberation theologian? So you can have some fun with that, especially if we have another week like this where everybody's talking about religion and politics. What I want to do right now is I want to turn it around. I want to say those are three options for Christians. They're not the only three, but they are three. And what I want to ask you is, which of the three do you find yourself attracted to, or maybe more than attracted to, maybe you're committed to? And that's not all, though. You have to tell us why you're attracted to that option. So I want to turn it around now and let you do something with it. If you've got questions, that's fair too. If you've got questions you want to ask me, but what I'd like you to focus on, if you can, is which of the three options do you like and why? Or maybe you don't like any of them.
Well, I'd say if I were living in Latin America or Central America, I'd go for the liberation theology, because it appears to me there needs to be a very radical change in the structure of society, redistribution of power.
One of the things that Bonino points out in this book that I think is real good, not just for thinking about political options for Christians, but for thinking about theology in general, he points up something that a lot of liberation theologians point up, and that is that the option that you select, not only politically but otherwise, has a lot to do with where you are. and it may make sense for you to be a Christian realist if you're, a campus pastor in Portland, Oregon. It may make not a whole lot of sense if you happen to be somebody who picks coffee for a living in a place like El Salvador. You know, that your option has a lot to do. What you choose has a lot to do with, you know, where you live. And I think your point there is well taken. You know, if I lived in Latin America, I might be drawn to liberation theology.
Would it be fair to characterize liberation theology as predominantly within Catholicism?
Well, I don't think so. I think there's a heavily Catholic component of it, because Latin America historically has been predominantly Roman Catholic because of the Spanish and Portuguese that conquered it and the missionaries that came in with them. But Bonino here is a Methodist, and there are lots of Protestant, there just aren't as many Protestants in Latin America, but and a lot of the Catholic liberation theologians draw a lot on a kind of an interesting reading of the documents that came out of Vatican II. Vatican II was real important for a lot of things, but one of the things that it was important for was the development of liberation theology, because you see a lot of quotes from Vatican II documents in the works of liberation theologians. That is, I don't know if the people in the base communities worry too much about Vatican II, but the people who are trying to articulate it and write about it, like Gutierrez and Bonino, write a lot about that kind of stuff. So there is a heavily Catholic component to it, but I think it's pretty ecumenical. I think that it depends on the liberation theologian. And, you know, somebody else may want to respond to this as well, but I think that there are liberation theologians who are in the nonviolent tradition, and I'm going to forget the name of one that I know, but Esquivel is a man from Chile, I believe. Who is very nonviolent. He was the guy that lectured at Portland State a couple years ago. He won the Nobel Peace Prize. He comes out of the liberation theology school, you know, very firmly, and yet he's also very nonviolent. There are others in the liberation theology tradition who would see violence as being justified in the same way that Christian realists would see violence as being justified. So that often, one of the criticisms that liberation theology is subjected to is that it's violent. It advocates violent revolution. There's two responses to that, I think. The first one is that not all liberation theologians do that, first of all. Secondly, one of the things that that does when you critique it that way is it overlooks an awful lot of subtle kinds of violence that goes on in the world, you know, with what liberation theologians call structural violence. If you've got a system that's created in which only a few people eat and the mass of people starve, you could say that that's a nonviolent system, but you have to have a pretty narrow definition of what violence is. So, yeah.
Well, maybe the jury's still out, but will the church then would eventually become the state in liberation theology?
That's an interesting question. That is a question that is presently, and again, the reason why Nicaragua is so important is because we're getting a chance to see how some of this stuff works itself out. There's a couple of people in the government of Nicaragua who are priests. Ernesto Cardenal is one of them. Miguel Descoto, the foreign minister, is another one. And one of the things that you may have been following is the Pope telling those guys to get out of this. You know, they don't belong there. And their response, of course, has been that as soon as people are trained to take our place, we'll leave. I don't know if theoretically liberation theologians imagine that the church will become the state. I think they still imagine there to be some kind of separation, but I think they imagine a world in which the aims of the church and the aims of the state would not be antithetical to one another. Let's put it that way. That's a good question, and I'm not sure I gave you a very adequate response. But Jim, you...
Well, I just understand the question of liberation theology. I have a number of problems with it theologically, mm-hmm. but I think one of the things you have to be careful of is avoiding the false alternative, which some of the things we the liberal liberation theologians lead us into. That is, they describe oppression in Latin America. And most reasonable people, I think, to look at a lot of these authoritarian countries, have to admit, yes, that's true. Uh-huh. It is unjust, unfair by any reasonable analysis. But that doesn't necessarily then lead to the assumption that some sort of Marxist reconstruction is what it's called for. That is, the world doesn't have to be two extreme alternatives. The world isn't simply feudalism or Marxism.
Okay.
I mean, reform capitalism, one sort or another, has been introduced in various parts of the world outside of Europe. And that's at least a possibility that has to be kept in mind.
Sure.
And there are middle ways, and I think we can get into sort of false alternatives. If you don't support the status quo, then you have to become a Marxist revolutionary, mm-hmm. or at least support it. And I would just suggest that politically the world has more options.
Your point's well taken. I think, you know, most of the liberation theologians favor some sort of a socialist kind of state. And there are all sorts of reasons for that. I think that they use Marx much more heavily when they're analyzing what's wrong with the present system than when they talk about, you know, what are we going to create in its place. Okay, I think that a person like Bonino would be just as horrified by what goes on in the Soviet Union as we are, you know, in fairness to him. He'd probably, have reasons why he doesn't think democratic capitalism will work, but anyway, yeah.
I have a real problem, and I think a lot of people do it,
uh-huh.
in blending Marxism and,
uh-huh.
and
uh-huh.
with Christ's teaching, and that's my basic problem, the
uh-huh.
Christian theology. We have some friends that have been in Central America since the earthquake in Guatemala, and involved in the church there, and recent correspondence with them. They have a couple churches in Nicaragua, and from the tone of their last letters, although they don't even attempt to say Sandinistas and the Contras I mean, they are primarily in there for Christian work, and you know, basically not taking sides, but in the tone of their recent correspondence, they feel their time in there and as an active Christian church is very limited, like within a year or two, just from the tone of things that have been happening very recently in San Diego. So, you know, but like you say, the jury's still out of the church.
Yeah, and I don't want to give the impression that the Sandinistas are necessarily the logical outcome of liberation theology. You know, there's some people, I suppose, that uncharitably, I think, would say that they are. The liberation theology is not necessarily responsible for the Sandinistas, but liberation theologians in Latin America were very much a part of the Sandinista revolution and continue to be part of the Sandinista coalition, if there even is a coalition, if you can say that. Yeah, Gordon.
Talking about these possibilities, is there any talk nowadays about the serious interest of Martin Luther King? Is he kind of faded out? I think he would be rather attractive for many of us.
As an option for a Christian, a political option for a Christian. Yeah, I guess I haven't necessarily...
I mean, he's not particularly written about it, Jake.
Well, I think he is. In terms of the... He kind of crosses over the categories that I've just talked about. You know, he's a good example of the fact that you can't necessarily block things up, and he would be very eclectic. You know, Marty and other people say King learned a lot from Reinhold Niebuhr. He certainly would go along with Yoder in terms of nonviolent resistance. You know, that was his whole program, and I think that King would have an awful lot in common with people who talk about liberation kind of themes. You know, unlike J. Edgar Hoover, I don't think he was a communist, but King was somebody that crossed over all three of those options. And again, I don't want to restrict you. Obviously, you won't be restricted to these three. But I'm glad you brought him up because I think he's somebody that combines some elements of all three of them.
So my question is really kind of faded out. Liberation theology or
other. He's not been primary in my thinking because I've been working mostly with Niebuhr. I think that there are large segments of the population that still look to him for guidance. Maybe somebody else can answer that question better than I can, though. How about Martin Luther King? I think he's still taken very seriously. Do you have any light to shed on that? You can no longer read all of those places where Luther writes off the left wing of the Reformation as easily as you did before you read Yoder. I mean, that's really true.